The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, thanks for coming tonight, and we'll finally be getting back into the Bible studies again. And of course, going through John, I think, is one of the most wonderful Gospels. I love his spirit, I love his writings, I love the deep spiritual insight that we can find in that book. And so I'm glad myself to get back in it. So we're going to go back to John 2. It's been so long, I hope I'm starting in the right place. We'll see. Anyway, back to John 2. Last time, as I remember, we went through verses 1 through 17, and we saw that Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy in Malachi that the Lord would appear suddenly at his temple. And he appeared at the temple, and it was during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover season, in which they were to get leaven out of their houses, and that represented sin and that which corrupts. And so Jesus had gone to his Father's house and cleaned house, and he drove out the money changers, and he drove out the corruption that was there. And we also saw there that this took place in the court of the Gentiles, that they had various courts. And as you remember, we discussed that there was this sign that the archaeologists found showing that you could not go past this point if you were a Gentile on pain of death. And then what that represented, of course, was the scriptures in Colossians 2, I think it is, where it talks about having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. See, the Protestant community says this is God's law and he's done away with the law. But it actually was a partition between Gentile and Jew, and they could not intermix. And so that is broken down, and there's no Gentile or Jew or male or female. They were all one in God's eyes. So we saw that, and we saw again the great disdain that Jesus Christ had for merchandising in the church and in the temple area. And he saw this as terribly polluting, and it just made him furious. And I think that's insight for us. So we're going to start this time in verse 18 of chapter 2. So he throws out the money changers, and everyone's sort of standing back in awe and fear and wondering what is going on. And so in that context, they say this: Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? And so anyway, they saw this as an act of someone who would be a religious leader. They saw this as an act that would come from someone that perhaps would be a Messiah figure. And so Jesus had come in here saying, you have no right to do this to my Father's house. He was acting messianic. And so they were thinking, okay, look, if you're a prophet or if you're the Messiah, we want to see some sort of sign. I mean, other messiahs had come along and they had promised signs that they were going to do various things, claiming they'd split the waters of the Jordan or something like that. And of course, Moses, Elijah, other great men of God had performed miracles, and so they were, saying, "Hey, look, if you're doing this, by what authority? What gives you the authority to do this? If you are someone in authority, then show us some kind of a sign. What's your authority here?" And so I think it's interesting. If you remember the scripture that Paul wrote, he said, "The Jews require a sign; the Greeks seek after wisdom." And so the Jews were looking for a sign. But I say this, they shouldn't have needed a sign in one sense. I mean, think about this. Would you go walking into the temple and start throwing things around or drive out the animals? No. Would the average person do this? I don't think so. They should have recognized what had just occurred to them. Here was someone with a divine commission that came in there. Here is somebody that had, they thought, in their mind, the ability to remove spiritual corruption, divine authority. And here he does it without any opposition. I mean, there wasn't one person that raised a hand to stop him from doing this. That had to have been miraculous, you understand, for it to even happen. And so it's shocking in one sense. Here they are saying they'd like a sign. They just saw the sign. So giving him another sign, what good would that do, you see? But it should have spoken volumes to them. They should have realized that this itself was a sign from God. And yet still they expected and desired an outward sign. And Jesus said unto them in verse 19, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so he said that he was going to give them a sign, and that's the sign, Matthew 26. But these people misunderstood what he said. Was he going to destroy the temple that they had there, the one that he had cast out the money changers? What did he really mean here? Some accuse this account, and they thought this, that he meant the physical temple. As you remember, that the story of what he had said spread throughout the entire community. And eventually, of course, it would come back and bite him in one sense, because when he was later arrested, they cast it in his face and said that he said he was going to destroy the temple. Matthew 26, and verse 61, by way of reminder. Here's one of his accusers saying, said, "This fellow said that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Then, of course, in verse 27, when he was on the cross, they ridiculed him over this very same thing. Verse 39, in the next chapter, verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Well, you that destroys the temple and build it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? You be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And so this saying went around so that virtually everyone knew the saying. Matthew 12, we'll come back to this later. Matthew 12. See, Jesus Christ never said that he was going to destroy the temple structure. And this is, just an interesting sidelight about our communication, how people don't really listen. But the word he used was, if he was talking about the grounds, he would have talked in terms of using the word herion, which means sacred grounds or precincts. But he actually used the word naos. And the word naos means to dwell in a shrine. So he's really talking about destroying the dwelling in which he was in, you see. So he was sending a message. The real temple of God was not a structure erected by man, but instead it was the place where God dwells. And so he meant, rather, the temple that was his body. So again, hold that place in Matthew 12, because we're going to come back there and go back to John 2. John 2. In verse 21, it says, "He spoke of the temple of his body." And so this is what he was talking about, that Jesus Christ was a vehicle, that is, in his body dwelt God literally. I don't know if you remember the scripture in Colossians where it says, "In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily," that he was the temple in which God, that is, his body was. And he was telling them this, that you have profaned the temple of God with your buying and selling and cheating people the way that they did there in the courtyard. You profaned it, defiled it, ruined it. And he's saying, really, your wickedness isn't going to end there, because you're going to oppose me more and more. Finally, you're going to reject me, and then you're going to profane this temple as well. You're going to destroy this temple, that is, his body. They were going to destroy his body. They're going to beat him within an inch of his life and then finally crucify him and kill him. And then 3 days later, he would be resurrected. But this was at least a focal point, if we go back to Matthew 12. This was a focal point of his ministry. It was evidence of the validity of Jesus Christ. It was his credibility, and he staked it not on some healing, but he staked his credibility on the fact that they were going to destroy his body, and yet it would be raised back up again. Matthew 12 and verse 38, where he says this, "Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and saying, 'Master, we would like to see a sign from you.' And he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.' And so he gave this sign, and he said there would only be this one single sign to prove who he was. And this was it. Was he going to be resurrected, and was he going to live again after 3 days and 3 nights?" And of course, this is probably because this is so significant and so important, this is why I believe it's all been corrupted. For any of you that haven't done this, I suggest you count the days from the current traditional view of Christ being crucified on Friday and then being in the grave and resurrected Sunday morning. If you count the days, it just comes out wacky. It's a couple nights in one day. But that would mean that he isn't the Messiah, you see. So anyway, it's just another issue, another reason why there's corruption this way. But anyway, there's another issue I want to address here. Perhaps this hasn't come up to you, and maybe you hadn't thought about it, but I'd like to at least include it in your thinking because it could come up in the future sometime, and it's this. It seems to say that Jesus Christ is going to raise himself up, you see, and this feeds into a belief that many have that that Jesus Christ isn't a single entity of his own, with his own single will and his own sense of being. But he's rather a part of this Trinity that includes the Holy Spirit as a person and God the Father, and that they're all co-equal and all of that. But this view has it that when Jesus died, it was only his body that died. And so he stayed there sort of hovering over his body. And then the third day at the exact time, he then raised himself back up. And so I want to just give a few scriptures to debunk this tonight, to dispel any ideas along that line, that it's not the case. And you can't take one scripture alone and build an entire doctrine on one scripture. You need to have, as even the Bible itself says, two or three witnesses. You need a couple other scriptures to confirm that what you're thinking is correct. On any one scripture. So anyway, for what it's worth, I'd like to look at this a little bit today. John 5. When Jesus Christ was on the earth here as a human being, he had become a human being. And he said that he had no divine power as such. He became a human like you and I. John 5 and verse 30. And he said this, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, and he had the weaknesses and the powers of a man. Therefore, he said he couldn't do anything of himself. And so remember when he was threatened, he said, don't you realize I can pray the Father? And I can call down legions of angels, you see. And remember when he was healing Lazarus there, or not raising him from the dead, he prays to the Father and asks the Father to do it. And then he goes, I thank you, Father, that you heard me, not for my sake, but for their sake. And so he had asked the Father. He did not raise Lazarus with his own power, but asked the Father to do that. The Father then raises Lazarus. And so as it says, because Christ was human, he had to die. Hebrews, if you want to write this in a note, Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed unto men once to die. And so every one of us have to die. Now, when you're dead, what is it like to be dead? Ecclesiastes 9:5, the living know that they shall die. The dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? Because there's no knowledge. There's no work. There's no nothing in the grave. Psalm 146, 3 and 4. In that very day, your thoughts that you die, your thoughts perish. So the point is this, is when Jesus Christ died, his thought processes stopped just like yours and mine stopped. And that's what sleep is. It's a type. Again, the invisible things of God clearly seen in the creation. God has us go through this so we won't fear death, that at nighttime we lose consciousness. And then when the light comes in the morning from east to west, as does Christ come, the light of the world, then we rise and we have a new life again. And so we go through this every day as a type that shows us that we need not fear death. But my point is this, that's what death is like. You sleep, and that's why he said Lazarus sleeps. And there's a physical, spiritual connection here. And so he was dead, and he had to trust God the Father to raise him up, just like you and I have to trust God the Father to raise him up. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest, John 10 and verse 17. Here's what Christ actually said himself, that he had this by virtue of a command of the Father. John 10 and verse 17. And he says, "Therefore, does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again? No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself." And just as an aside, here he was in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power of life and death over you?" He said, "You don't have any power except it is given you of my Father." He didn't have any power. That Christ actually had control of that whole situation. Pretty soon Pilate says, "I have power of life and death." Pretty soon he is backpedaling with everything he has, trying to get Christ off. And the people won't allow it, you see. But Christ was controlling that situation. But my point is, he laid his life down. He was in control of that situation. They didn't take his life from him. And he says, "I have the power to take it again." Now, he takes his life back, but does he do it himself? Look at the next verse. "This commandment I have received of my Father." And so understand this in the light of the other scriptures. Christ couldn't do anything of himself as a human, and he had the same power that you and I have in that sense. But what he had was a commandment of the Father. So this is my own speculation now, okay? What I think he was doing was quoting what the Father's command was. You notice how Christ was often in his own world, and that people would say things to him, he wouldn't answer them back on the same level. He would answer them, and it would be a meaningful answer, but they often didn't understand. And he was kind of coming from his own perspective, and he would speak something related, but often it was personal to him. So I believe that when these people were attacking him and questioning his authority, I can see him looking at them and remembering back. And remembering the words of the Father who said, "They'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And I can see him saying to them, you see, just quoting what he actually heard the Father say before he ever came down to earth, before he ever came a man. So again, he says, "I have the power to take it up again." And this is a word that is lambano, and it could mean obtain. You see, he has the ability to receive it back. Again, when he says the word power, here it's privilege or freedom or liberty to take it back. And so the verse says he had the right to receive his life. And so he said he received it at the Father's commandment. And the rest of the scriptures confirm this. So Acts 2:32, for instance, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses." You see, again, God raised him up. He didn't raise himself up. Okay, look at Acts 3 and verse 15 as well. "They killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead." And then if you look at Acts 10:40, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." And let's just conclude this. I don't want to go through all the scriptures, but I want you to get a feel for how many scriptures actually say that it was God the Father that raised him. First Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, in verse 3. "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And so this is what took place. He was raised according to the scriptures. And the scriptures say what? That it was God the Father who raised him. And I think this is fairly important in that Christ did not raise himself, that he died like we die. He had the right to take his life back, but the Father performed the miracle raising him up by his command and by his authority. And the reason this is important is this. Christ had to trust the Father in this, and we must. We live a life where we make major sacrifices for God. And we do it in hopes that one day he will raise us back up, and we will go through the same process. Remember, he was the firstborn among many brethren. and we're to follow in his steps. And that has so much more meaning than just living like he lived. That's powerful enough. But he came down and lived the life, and he went through the same process, proving to us that we can go through that process as well as him and come out the other end resurrected. So the Jews misunderstood Christ when he said this, and they thought he was talking about the spiritual temple. Let's go back to John 2. They thought he was talking about the physical building, but he wasn't. He was talking about his body. And in verse 20, he says something really interesting in the scriptures here. Here's their response. He says, destroy the temple, in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Wait a minute. And he was talking about Herod's temple here, and it was patterned after the temple that went before it, and it was very, very grand. And by this time, it had been worked on for at least 46 years. Can you imagine building something for 46 years? Originally, God had built a tabernacle, as you remember, when they were in the wilderness. It was a tent, like edifice. It was portable, and it took the general form that the temple did. But this tabernacle lasted over 400 years. They used it, and generally, it was kept at Shiloh. But remember, David wanted to build a temple for God that was permanent. And so God wouldn't let him do it. He said he was a bloody man, and that was the reason. But he would let his son do it. So he was able then, Solomon was, to build a temple patterned after the tabernacle. It was about twice the size of the tabernacle. But size wasn't the object, but lavish beauty and ornamentation was. There was so much money put into Solomon's temple, it was unbelievable. $5 billion in gold and material. And this is a very small building that they did. Built in 7 years, lasted another 400 years, and was destroyed finally by Nebuchadnezzar when he came down and took the Jews captive. Now, the next temple was Zerubbabel's temple. Remember, the people came back and they built this thing, and then they cried because they remembered the beauty of Solomon's temple, and this was so inferior compared to that, and the people sort of wept who remembered that first one. But emphasis here was not the size, and neither was it the glory or splendor, but the emphasis there was true worship was being restored. It was very plain and very simple. But this temple ended up being more of a fortress over time. Antiochus Epiphanes, as you remember, he plundered this temple. He sacrificed swine's flesh on its altar, put a statue of Jupiter Olympus in there, defiling the whole temple and in the Holy of Holies, and eventually it was reclaimed on the 25th of Kislev. In 165, the Maccabees took the temple back, seemingly almost miraculously, and they rededicated it, and they restored the worship of back to God. And at this time, they had very little oil, and their oil continued to exist. Day after day, they had the same amount of oil, and so that's the Hanukkah feast. The candle lights is what they celebrate to this day because of it. I know they've turned it into a substitute for Christmas and everything, but that's originally where that holiday came from. And actually, the Bible shows Jesus Christ keeping this. It's called the Feast of Dedication in the New Testament. So he did observe this very holiday that they have today, showing that secular holidays are not a sin. The reason I bring it up, some religions would believe that you don't keep the 4th of July. You see, they'd call it idolatry. But Jesus kept the secular holidays that were civil, and so it would not be wrong at all to keep the 4th of July. The reason I bring this up. Now, in 63 BC, Aristobulus used the temple as a fortress to defend against Pompey. Pompey came in, and he just used battering rams, and about, I think it was for 3 months, he sieged this place and finally broke down the doors and went in. At this point, he killed every priest inside, and he killed over 12,000 Jews that were taking refuge there. And he also profaned the Holy of Holies. And he did. He just was curious, what happens if I walk in? Talk about an ego. What happens if I walk into God's Holy of Holies? So he walked in, and he didn't take any plunder. And later he actually rehallowed the temple for people. The next one was Crassus. He was at war with the Parthians. He took a side trip to Jerusalem, and there he took the plunder that Pompey did not take. Now later, Herod was given this jurisdiction over this area. And so the Jews were fighting him. And so he went into the temple and also laid siege to it. But he was very careful because he was going to have to live with these people. He was going to have to be their ruler after he won. And so he was very careful with the temple. He didn't do anything to destroy it. There were a few cloisters that were hurt, but that was about all that was. So anyway, what he did was he paid off all of his soldiers so that no one would take any plunder. And he paid them vast amounts of money so that they wouldn't hurt anything here. And then what he did was he told the Jews, he said he wanted to rebuild their temple. He said it didn't conform to the right heights of the original temple, and he said it was inferior. And he said what he wanted to do as their new leader, he wanted to rebuild it. They didn't trust him to do this. They said, oh no, you'll tear it down and then just leave it, or you'll start to build it and then you'll run out of money or something. And he made a very solemn speech to all of the Jews, and he told them what his intentions were, and so they agreed. And so what he had to do, though, to appease the Jews, he trained hundreds of priests to be carpenters. He had to promise them in writing that no profane person would work on the temple. Not one hammer would be swung by anybody that was filthy person or a severe sinner or anything. And so he did all of this, and he began to rebuild it. He tore the Holy of Holies down to the bare ground, and then he began this process of piece by piece rebuilding this thing. Well, by the time of Christ's ministry, there was 46 years, and it was finally completed in 30 more years in 64 AD. Now, here's the irony of life. It lasted 6 more years. 70 AD, it was destroyed again, this time by the Romans. But 46 years of building, I mean, this thing was awesome. And remember how they came to Christ and they said, look at this building. And they were so impressed, the disciples were. And he said, wouldn't be a rock left standing, which is true today. There's only a retaining wall. There's not one brick, not one piece of a rock of anything left of that temple. So the building had gone on 46 years when the Jews said it was this. It was about 27 AD. You can put this as a note if you want. I'll just mention it here without turning to it. But in Luke 3, 22 and 23, here's what it says. It said Christ was about 30 years old at this time. So traditionally, the church has said, okay, 46 years in building, he's 30 years old, started in 19 BC. So they figure that Christ was 30, and so they're figuring this comes out to about 27 AD when he started his ministry. And so what I'd like to do is ask Ralph to make a comment about this, because he studied. So remember, Jesus had said that he wasn't speaking about the physical temple. He was speaking about his body as the temple. And so Christ was our example, and the temple was his body. And so it is that we have the same kind of situation here, that the temple is our temple, is our body. And it was a concept in their day that was fairly hard for them to understand. So 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Said, in what agreement, Paul says, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You remember the case of the woman of the well, which we'll get to, and we'll speed up a little bit in chapter 2, is in chapter 4. And there's a woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan, and Samaritans believed you should worship in Mount Gerizim. And the Jews believed you should worship at the temple. And she's saying, answer the question, you know, because he had been a prophet. He foretold what her lifestyle was like. She says, I know you're a prophet. Answer this question. Where's the right place to worship? And he says, the time's coming, and now is, where God doesn't want you to worship in some place. He wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. And this is how we do it. That the temple isn't in Jerusalem or anywhere else. It's not some physical structure. We now have the chance for God to dwell in us, and we become a holy temple to him. 1 Corinthians 3, again reiterates this, 1 Corinthians 3. And verse 16. He says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Your body is the temple. And that's why he tells us not to abuse our bodies and be careful in how we live because of that. And so we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body because it is the temple. Let's go to Revelation 3. This is, I think, a fascinating concept without going into it in a lot of depth. But remember, Ephesians says you're built on the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and that we're being built into a holy temple. And so individually we are a temple, but ultimately we will be part of a greater temple that is New Jerusalem. He's gone to heaven. He's there preparing a place for us. And he's talking about many mansions. And that word mansions can be offices or residences. So here is a huge, huge, glorious city that has offices in it. And each one is going to be a special one for God's people to eventually dwell in and be an intrinsic part in that and be a part of the government. So in Revelation 3 and verse 12, it says this, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. And again, this is connected very intimately with God's plan for those he's working with now. He's working for to build a leadership team, as you remember how it says that he comes back and the saints will rule with him and so on. And he's building an administration and a team to assist him, but it's also to be a wife. And so he marries the church when he comes back, but it also shows New Jerusalem as being prepared as a bride. So New Jerusalem is the church that he's building us to fit so that we fit the office of that edifice. And eventually, he says, he'll give a new name. And the new name, remember how they used to say Vasco da Gama, that it would carry the name of your location you're from. Well, eventually, our names will include the Father's name. We'll be called, for instance, you'll be Frank Elohim from New Jerusalem. And it'll just be a part of your very identity and a part of you, who you are. And anywhere you go throughout the entire universe, any galaxies in the future you may visit, and so on, you'll be recognized and honored as a person from the New Jerusalem, from the very headquarters of God. Okay, back to John 2. John 2 and verse 22. Says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. And so, again, it shows that they didn't fully understand what Christ meant and that they were confused at first. They understood it after he was raised, but not the time that he talked to them. They had asked for a sign. He said he'd give them the sign. He would allow them to kill him, and then he'd allow them to bury him in a grave, and then he would rise and live again. And this is the hope of every Christian, to be resurrected, to be able to overcome death itself, and it is the motivator for all of us. And the fact of history is this, it did occur. They would have done anything. I mean, those Romans had great power. If they could have found that body, they could have kept it there, you see. They put Roman guards and everything around that tomb. And they have no body. And if they do anything, they would, to have kept that body, to have had it, to say that this didn't happen. But it did happen. He was raised, and he's alive today. And so afterwards, they were able to understand these things that were hard to understand at the time. Remember, when he was resurrected, he was walking back on the road, the disciples were, and Christ met them, and then he began to show them all these scriptures, and then they went, whoa, now I get it. I see it now, all these pieces, everything he did, now I see why you did it. You had to do it to fulfill all of these 250 different scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ. And so anyway, there's a point to this, and that is also, it's the same with us. We don't always understand the scriptures. And as it says regarding prophecy, after it occurs, they'll know that God's prophet spoke. you see, but only afterwards. Generally, we're all speculating, stabbing in the dark when it comes to prophecy. We have a good understanding, and it says the church of God, the people of God, would have the spirit of prophecy, and we would understand prophecy, but you don't understand it in detail. We just look through a glass darkly. So anyway, it says this, many believed on him in the next verse, in verse 23, and now when it was at Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And so it was the Passover season. And it says, of course, the Passover is not a holy day. It's not the feast day. The feast day is one of the holy days during the days of unleavened bread. Actually, Josephus says they kept 8 days of unleavened bread because the first and 21st days were feast days. So here it was that many believed on him, and he performed all kinds of miracles there in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that none of these are listed, and they were significant enough to make people believe, however, and they believed in his name. Now, the word miracles here is semeion, and there are four words that are translated miracles in the Bible. One's teres, and that means that which is sensational or dazzling. There's dunamis, which means power. That is, people are often attracted to power, aren't they? They're attracted to the sensational. It's like a big circus. Oh boy, look at, he's going to do something. And then there's ergon, and that means distinctive works. And that's another attractive thing to people. That is, someone who does good works, you tend to want to follow. You tend to want to respect them and look up and admire them. But the word that is used here by John is significant because he uses it like 7 times, and he's the only one that uses this primarily like this. Semeion, and it means the sign characterizing a person. And again, I say this because of this. Christ did reflect the nature of God and the character of God. And so the miracles that he did were miracles that showed us what God is like. And so people followed Christ because they saw his miracles. They saw who he was. They saw what he was. Remember how much people, the common people, liked him? Why, the leaders were scared to death. But the common people liked him because he talked to them. He didn't act superior. He didn't talk down to them. And he gave to people of himself. And he was there, even tired or exhausted. He would heal people. He was likable, and people followed along this way. And so many people were beginning to agree, he must be the Messiah. Many people were agreeing, this man has to be a great religious teacher. Many were agreeing, he was a very good man. The only thing they didn't agree to was living the way he lived. Living the way he did. And so here he is in Jerusalem. And during the days of unleavened bread, and many are believing on his name. In verse 24, it says this. All these people want to believe in him, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And so Jesus Christ didn't commit himself to them. And the word he uses here is believe. It's pisteo in verse 23, believe. It's similar. They believed in him. But he did not believe in them. It's kind of interesting. Here's what happened. Christ was acting always, you can see this, acting with caution around people, that he could trust him. He couldn't trust himself to them. The time for him to die was going to be yet future, and therefore he sort of acted in a way to protect himself when it came to human beings, because he knew human nature too well to be able to trust people. People are attracted by miracles, aren't they? They're attracted by the sensational. They're attracted by power. They're attracted by even goodness and so on. And so they would follow him because of this, but they wouldn't follow because of the man was a man of character. I was talking to the girls this week, and I asked them, they were talking about things they'd like. They'd like this truck. They like the F-150 truck. And I was saying, well, if you had one single wish, that you had a magic genie, and you could have one single wish, what would you wish for? I want the 150. And I said, well, that's all. Why don't you ask for $1 million, and you could buy a bunch of 150s. Yeah, I want that. And I said, well, what if you had all $1 million, but you didn't have health? Oh, yeah, I want good health. I want to look 21 for the rest of my life. That was what they wanted to do. And so we went through all this list of things you could wish for. I said, isn't it funny No one would wish that I could have holy character. No one would want. If there's one thing I could wish for and I could have, I'd like to have holy character and be Christ-like, willing to sacrifice, to have the love to sacrifice for others. You see, who wants that? Well, that's the way God thinks, you see. What we think is, oh, what can I get? What could I have? Millions of F-50s parked in my garage, you know. I want all this motorcycles and I want all this stuff. And our mind is that way. His mind is a totally different way. So that's why he didn't trust men and couldn't trust men, because they would use you as anyone else. They'll follow you, won't they? Have you ever had friends like this? As long as you've got something to offer, oh, they're your friend. But when you're in need, then what happens? What happens if you're in trouble? What happens? Whew, they're gone, aren't they? And isn't that what happened to Jesus Christ? What happened to all these guys that followed him? Go to Acts 8 from, I'm sorry, John 8. Go to John 8 and look at, here are the people that believed on him. He knew what was in man. So go to John 8. And remember this. John 8 and verse 30. John 8 and verse 30. As he spoke these words, why, many believed on him. They were awed by what he said. This guy spoke the truth. This guy was somebody. He was a great religious teacher. And they wanted to follow him. And look at what he says in verse 40. He's speaking about these same people. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I've heard of God. What? They believed on him? And Christ said, you seek to kill me? Who was it in that crowd when he stood before Pilate that said, save Christ? Which one raised their hand and said, I'm with him? Even Peter got scared and denied him three times. That's human nature. And that's Christ knew what we're made of. We tend to just protect ourselves at all costs. And we'll even sometimes hurt other people to try to get what our needs are, what we need from people. And so the difference, the disparity between how God thinks and how human men think is so different. Christ could never commit to them. He couldn't trust in them, you see, although they might believe in him. He knew how men are. He knew what we're made of. And it says this and back in John 2. Here's the reason. He loved men. But here's the reason. In verse 25, he needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. He knows what's in us. Well, what is in us? Human nature. And so the scripture says this, man at his best state. When we're at our best, what are we? Vanity, what it says. And it says, every man walks in a vain show. We're like all concerned about how we look in other people's eyes and so on. The status we have, the power we can wield and that kind of thing. And so the point is we want to make money and we want to get stuff for ourselves. So we plan and we scheme and so on because we think these things are so important. And then we die and then worms eat our body and then other people take our money and squander it on some lame, stupid thing, you know. It's just silly, you know, in the way life is. But the point I make today is that we like to appear to be right. And so it says in the Proverbs, every man appears right in his own eyes. Why, we always think we're right. And we hardly ever listen to correction. I think that wonderful sermon that Randy gave was the thing that we hate the most. We hate to be corrected. Oh, we always want to be right. And so it is that Jeremiah says in 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who could know it? And we have this defense mechanism in us that tends to always be there to protect us, so we rationalize and justify our behavior and so on. But the point I make of all of this is this. This is why he knew what was in man. He knew about human nature. The human, unconverted mind always is going to look out for its own self, going to look out for number one. And we will do whatever we have to do to, as I say before, there's the pain-pleasure principle. Basically, we act on that. We want in life what is pleasurable, and so we expend energy to have pleasures, and then we spend energy to try to resist having any pain. But in the Christian or God's mind, that the pain and the pleasure can't be what drives us to make our decisions, can it? It's got to be what is right. What is the proper thing to do? And we must do that regardless. It doesn't matter. And this is what if you die? It doesn't matter. You have to live this way. That is how he thinks. We're just so different from that. So because of this, you can't expect man to be loyal. There's an example of this in John 6 I'd like to go and look at when he's preaching. I think it's hard for us as human beings sometimes to understand. You look at it sometimes and it looks a little bit like, well, he's in his own world and people would talk to him and he doesn't answer on their level. He says things knowing they won't understand. So you know, from his perspective, if you can for a minute, he knows you're not going to get it. So I'm going to say this. It's going to be recorded. Later people will be converted. They will understand. But to the people he spoke it to often, blank. Even his own disciples didn't always understand. And this is an example in John 6 and verse 54. John 6 and verse 54 through 59. Jesus says this, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. But he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, what do you think people thought of this? How do you think they took this? They're listening to him say this, and they're thinking this man is just a lunatic. He's just really just out of the local asylum or something. So anyway, here's the response. Continuing on. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a very hard saying. Who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed him not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given to him of the Father." And so Christ is preaching to his followers. And he has a number of them. At one time, remember, there was 5,000, and they all wanted to make him a king, and he had to sort of get, kind of sneak away from them. But these guys were pledging fidelity to him while it looked like he was going someplace. This was a religious leader. Maybe he's the Messiah. He'll take over, and he'll make Israel back again, the top nation in the world, and we'll have this millennial reign that all the Old Testament prophets talked about. This guy's going someplace. I want to be on his side. But when it doesn't work well, when he said something they didn't understand, it's a whole different look at it. And here's what they said, verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him. And then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, well, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so there were certain ones, you see, that could understand. But the vast majority, when you're winning, when you're looking good, oh, people will follow you. So for that reason, he couldn't trust in man. And I remind us of all of these things that we can't trust in men either. You can't even trust yourself sometimes. But there's a wonderful lesson in this, because you can't just, as they did, look to the physical. They looked to the temple. They looked to all its glory. They looked to the gold that was there. They looked to the august leaders in their grand robes and acting with their elevated words. And all of that gave them a sense of legitimacy, and it was attractive. And that's what humans like. And they wanted a sign. And he said he'd only give them one sign. And that was this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And so Christ trusted in the power of the Father, not in human strength and not in human glory. And he realized this. There's a scripture that says this: all power belongs to God. And it says this: there's nothing impossible to God. And we need to have that kind of faith that Christ had. And when it comes to other men, listen, other men, they'll betray you. They will. Even when they love you, they'll betray you. It's just going to happen because of the way we are. I'm not saying this be suspicious or paranoid about other people or just cloister yourself or cocoon, but I'm saying please understand it's human limitations. You can't expect a wife to be perfect. You can't expect a husband to be perfect. You can't expect an employer to be perfect. You have to understand human nature is running in you and you and in me and in all of us out there. And so for that reason, we don't put our faith in men. Because you could work so hard for somebody, and you know they're going to make it. And when they make it, I don't know you. You understand what I mean? Where we have to put our trust is in God, because He cares enough. Think about this. Whoever cared about you enough to come down and be beaten for you? Whoever cared enough to die for you? No, He came down for that reason. He could have died right in heaven, you see, anywhere. He could have done it. He just slit his throat like they did with the sheep. It was painless. Oh, no. He came down and He died the way He died to show you my commitment level to you. I'm going to go through this so you know how far I'll go for you. And nobody else ever did. So who do you trust? You trust God. And He's the only one that is really trustworthy. So some lessons for us. When you stand up for God's way, you're going to try to work for reform and what is good and right. Expect to be attacked, right? Expect they're going to attack you. If you say things that are spiritual, expect to be misunderstood sometime. Don't be offended when you're misquoted. Don't be hurt by it. Don't be surprised if it's used against you. If you stand in the way of what someone wants, you ever notice this? You're in a position and someone wants something, you tell them no. What happens? Sometimes you've just now made an enemy, haven't you? This is the way it goes. You know, I've given sermons in congregations, and I remember this one time, it was so funny, I was called upon, I had to go to Fresno and give a sermon, and I just was caught off guard, and I didn't have anything prepared for the Holy Day, and yet I had to speak on it, so I tried to fandangle a sermon and rework it to make it kind of work, so I had a theme of the Holy Day. And I remember I ended up speaking mostly to one lady in the back, because she was just avidly taking notes. And I just thought, boy, she's really into my sermon. She's really with me. Later, she came up to me. I thought she's coming up to tell me what a great sermon I gave. And she came up and says, I took some notes here about what was wrong with your sermon. So, she had some legitimate points. But the thing is that, you know, again, it's human nature. You know, you are going to be misunderstood by people sometimes. So anyway, I want to say this, too, that sometimes because of the way humans are, she was looking for something wrong already. She wanted a reason to not be a part of the church, so she was looking for anything she could. But anyway, here's what I'm saying. She wrote a letter to a headquarters, and she was complaining about my sermon. She had all her notes there and everything. But here's the point I'll say. There's a lesson that I learned from this, too, and people will come to you sometimes and have negative things to say about somebody else. Go to the person they're talking about before you ever pass on a story here. Just go find out what's the real truth, what, you know, the other side. Remember how God says that, you know, whoever comes first is generally heard. Whoever comes with the first story and they tell the story, they're generally heard and believed, even though it may not be true. So don't trust in the physical. The company we work for, it's not going to save us. The great job title, the size of the church doesn't matter. How much money we have, none of those things really matter. Only the character that we develop within ourselves is what matters. And I remind us, always understand what human nature is. It's going to work to serve the self. And don't trust our human nature, and don't even trust ourselves. Contest our motives. And that's what part of the Christian life is. Watching over yourself. Can you understand what I'm saying when I say this? We're the only beings on the face of the earth, that is the animals, I don't believe can do this, that can say, why did you do that, Art? What were you really doing that for? We're the only ones that can sit and question our own motives. But it's something we have to do. Remember how it says examine yourselves? And we do that at Passover, but we're expected to examine ourselves on a daily basis. You know, what were we doing? What were our real motives? And so trust in the same authority that Jesus Christ did, and that was this, the word and promise of the Father. and realize no one can ever do us any permanent harm. Christ's hope and trust in the physical life was nil. He said, destroy the temple, doesn't matter, I'll raise it up. And so whatever happens in our life, we can remember that too. No matter what we experience in life, no matter what losses we go through, don't worry. He says he'll give tenfold, a hundredfold in the next life, and that you will have another life. And there is eternity waiting out there for us, and not just eternity, but an eternity that is the quality of life, a life that constantly improves and always gets better forever and ever and ever. And so we don't have to get in people's faces, and we don't have to show them how wrong they are, and we don't ever have to compromise the truth. And so live our lives letting our yes be yes and our no be no, and live looking for him and looking for being raised up by him and changed.